get started. As I said in the email, I don't know if this is going to be a full-length shiur or not. It's an idea that I developed this week for the Parsha article in Toronto Torah, so that I gave you a link at the start of the sheet to be able to download this week's Toronto Torah, and that link actually is for Toronto Torah every week. So if you ever can't find it, just go there to get it. But this is going to be broader than what I did in the Parsha article, because there you have, 700 words. At the outset of Parshas Va'era, Moshe makes this beautiful, dramatic, inspiring speech, right? It's where we get the four Lashonot Shel Ge'ulah, the expressions of redemption, Ve'otzeisi, Ve'itzalti, Ve'go'alti, Ve'lakachti, and we have Ve'hevesi, the fifth expression. It's what I would have thought would have been Moshe's big success story, right? He gives the people this wonderful positive message. But when you read the psukim, you find that it actually didn't take. They didn't listen to him. And so my question is, what went wrong? And then knowing what went wrong, what can we learn from it in terms of our own attempts to raise and to inspire the next generation of Jews? So we have to start by looking at the psukim, of course. If you take a look at source number one, this is from last week's parsha, when Moshe first told the Jews what Hashem had told him. Vaya'amein ha'am, the nation believed. They believed Moshe's message. Vayishme'u, and they heard, what? Ki fakad Hashem es b'nei Yisrael, that Hashem had recalled B'nai Yisrael, v'chi ra'a es on yam, that he had seen their suffering, v'yikidu v'yishtachavu, and they bowed. Right, there is a difference technically between kida and hishtachavaya, two different kinds of bowing. The Gemara discusses it, not for our discussion right now. The bottom line out of this is the Jews trust Moshe. But then you get to our parsha, the beginning of our parsha, after this big speech with the four expressions of Geula, and we're told by Deber Moshe Kenel B'nei Yisrael, Moshe told the Jews what Hashem had told him to say, Velo Shama'u El Moshe, and they didn't listen to Moshe. Mikotzer Ruach Umei Avodah Kasha, because of short spirits and because of hard labor. What questions should arise when you read that pasuk? Aside from, the obvious, what changed? Why did they believe you in source number one and they don't believe you in source number two? But what else is odd here? What are the reasons given for why they don't believe?
Hard work.
And?
Short temper.
Yeah, kotzer ruach, short temper, short spirit. I wasn't sure how to deal with ruach here, so I went with spirit. But you could say temper, and that will fit well, in particular with Malbim when we get there. But what does that mean? I understand hard labor stops you from listening. I get that. What is this business of kotzer ruach? So what I want to show you are three different approaches here to what it was that changed and why they can't believe. So the first approach to what changed is that Moshe's sales pitch was different this time. Go back to source number one. What was it that the Jews heard Moshe say? This isn't a trick question. He saw their suffering. God saw their suffering. That's what he said. Now take a look at source number three. Moshe's speech from the beginning of our parsha. Lachein emor livnei Yisrael. Hashem says, go tell the Jews, ani Hashem, I am God. Good start. Votzeisi eschem mitachas sivlos Mitzrayim. I'm going to take you out from under the suffering of Egypt. V'hitzalti eschem avodasam. I will save you from their work. V'goalti eschem bezra netuya. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. U'vishvatim gedolim. And with great judgments. V'lakachti eschem, assuming that shvatim is judgments. I'm not going to go into that right now. I will take you to be a nation for me, and I will be a God for you. Vidatem, ki ani Hashem Elokeichem, hamotzi eschem mitachas tivlos Mitzrayim. And you will know that I am Hashem, your God, who took you out from under the suffering in Egypt. Ve'vesi eschem el ha'aretz asher nasasi es yadi laseis osal Abraham liYitzchak liYaakov. And I'm going to take you to the land where I've raised my arm in order to give that land to Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Nasati osal lachem barasha ani Hashem. And I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be yours. Okay. Is that the same message as what they heard in source number one?
No.
No. What's the difference? It's longer.
Very loaded.
Yeah.
Like there's just, you could have just said, I'm going to take you out.
Mm-hmm.
And number three is just, I'm going to save you, I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to make you into a huge nation. There's a lot of different steps that are going on here, and that's what is being promised.
It's a bigger promise. You're promising a lot more. True. What else?
There's none of the sympathy.
Well, I don't know. I mean, he does mention the work, right, in the beginning. The suffering in Egypt.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound... The emphasis isn't on the sympathy.
Correct. Like, there's like an acknowledgement that it's not... It's like the mention of the labor is only to talk about the salvation.
Okay, that's fair. What else? You're all right, but what else?
It also seems like it's only because of the bris being of the Sarma or because of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Not because of really I'm seeing the hard work that you're going through and what you're enduring. It's, oh, I remembered the promise.
Okay. Fair. All these are good points. What else?
I love velakachti veveti, like everything I'm going to do.
As opposed to?
In the first pasuk. Shmo pakad Hashem in Yisrael, ra'at on yam. That's it. He just saw their suffering, and now it's all what he's going to do. I'll take you to be a nation. I'll bring you to Israel.
Right.
I'll give natati otalachem.
I think what you're seeing here, I'm not sure if this is what you're saying, is there's a much more full promise and expression of where they're going and what's going to happen, and it demands something of them. Is that what you were saying? This, in other words, it's true, it starts out with God saying what he's going to do, but it's also, you're going to come to the land... Right? And you are going to be my arm. You're going to be my nation.
Well, he starts and ends with Ani Hashem.
Right.
The emphasis is clearly on that. On Hashem being the God and the nation being Hashem's nation.
True. Nechama.
It also seems like Hashem is setting up these expectations for them.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that I'm just going to redeem you, but it's also I'm expecting you to become a nation, my nation, and I'm expecting like all these things to happen when they're just slaves. They just want to be redeemed.
Right.
And that, no, this is what I have planned for you.
Right.
I don't really have a choice.
Right. There are expectations. I think the Ani Hashem is part of those expectations that Goldie had mentioned. It's not just... You're going to be unslaves, so to speak. You were living in Egypt in Goshen. Everything was fine. And then you became Avadim. And now I'm going to take you out and you go back to living in Goshen. Oh, no. You're actually going to be my nation. You're coming back to the land where your ancestors lived. Take a look at the Medrash in source number 4, because I think this is what drives the Mechilta on this. Mechilta is Medrash on Sefer Shmos. And here, Rabbi Yehuda ben Beseira Omer, Harehu Omer v'lo shamu el Moshe mikotzer ruach v'gomer. Rabbi Yehuda ben Beseira is puzzled. He says, we're told that they don't listen to Moshe because of this, you know, short spirit phenomenon. V'chi yesh lecha adam shu mizbaser besara tova ve'eno sameach. He says, what do you mean? You just got great news. Hashem is taking you out. He's giving, bringing you to the land. He's, you get good news, you're happy. He says, "No lecha ben zacha rabach motziach alacheres ve'eno sameach." You get news that you're going to have a kid. You get news that you're an Eved and you're going to be free, and you're not happy. What do you mean they're not listening to Moshe? I'm going to ignore the fact that he says Ben Zachar. It's a male specifically. That's a discussion for another time. Or that's one of those tangents that ends up eating an hour. But either way, he says you receive such good news and you're not happy about it. So why does it say they didn't listen to Moshe? Why aren't they happy? He's equating them not listening with them being unhappy. So his answer is, the idea of becoming Hashem's nation, of having to separate from Avodah Zarah, that's not part of the bargain. And he quotes Yupsukim in Yechezkel, which speak to the Avodah Zarah they worshipped in Mitzrayim. You know, we discussed a long time ago, and several years ago, the fact that we have two different approaches to what the Jews are like in Mitzrayim. You have the Midrashim that say they didn't change their name, and they didn't change their language, and they didn't change their clothing. And then you have the Psukim in Yechezkel, and not only in Yechezkel, that say they worshipped Avodah Zarah. Right, the easy answer is because there were these and there were these. Not, you know, we weren't a monolithic nation. There were Jews who did one thing. There were Jews who did something else. But what you're seeing here is the emphasis on the Avodah Zarah, and those are the ones who are not listening to Moshe. And that's why the parasha continues to say, "Vayidaber Hashem Moshe ve'el Aharon vayitzaveim el bnei Yisrael." Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aharon. He commanded them to bnei Yisrael. And all the Mefarshim ask, what do you mean, commanded them to Bnei Yisrael? Tzivam lifrosh me'avodah zarah. He commanded them to separate from Avodah Zarah. That was the command that that Hashem sent them, because they were worshipping Avodah Zarah. So what this Medrash is doing, I think, is it's picking up in part on the Vayitzaveim issue, but in part the Medrash is picking up on the change in Moshe's message. You follow? Under which, then, Kotze Ruach is unwillingness to cooperate. They don't like this message. It has the nice parts, you won't be Avadim anymore, but it also requires that we actually go to this land and that we become Hashem's Am. And that they're not ready for. You follow? Well, look at the next 40 years after this, right? There were how many times when they said, we'd rather be back in Mitzrayim?
The Meraglim and everything, there's a fear of the unknown. Even if someone's telling you the unknown is better than your current existence, there's a reluctance. I feel like even when my kids, learn about Mashiach, it's, a scary thing for them. Why would they want to leave their house and everything they know enter into a new existence?
Mm-hmm.
It's that their current existence is a nice one, whereas Mitzrayim was a terrible existence.
Right, but they imagine a different option. What they're imagining when Moshe speaks to them the first time is, we're going to go back to living in Goshen. They're not thinking about leaving Mitzrayim at all. They're very comfortable. You know, which shear was this that I gave this week? I'm trying to remember.
Comfortable as slaves, or just comfortable,
No, they were comfortable before they ever became slaves.
If they could stay in Goshen and not be slaves, that would be ideal for them, I imagine.
Yeah.
Why would you uproot their entire...
That's not going to happen.
But they think it is. That's the thing. They believe that can happen.
But why? Why would they think that?
Because that's what they did before. That's what they did before. This, Alina, this is what I talked about at the Esther Shear on Tuesday. As part of this Shear on Esther, we were talking about why Esther doesn't want to go to Achashverosh. And there was a school of thought which Yoram Chazoni developed, which suggests that Esther believes that Hashem wants her to be close to the king, and she's afraid of endangering that. And what Chazoni talks about is the idea that when you get into a position of power, you can fall into believing that that's where you belong. and that's where God wants you to be, and you're not willing to sacrifice that for anything, including that which is really, really important. She thinks, Hashem wants me to be close to the king. I can't endanger that. And he makes the comparison to Yosef. And Yosef is really where I'm going with this, Goldie. Not Esther so much. After Yaakov dies, the brothers come to Yosef. And they say, you know, our father said, don't punish your brothers for what they did. Forgive them for their sin and so on, right? And Yosef's response is, no, I'm here because Hashem wants me to be here in order to feed you, in order to take care of you. Don't worry about anything. I'm going to be feeding your families and all that. So Chazoni says, wait a minute. At that stage, how many years has the famine been going on when Yosef makes these comments? Alina, you can't answer. So I'll tell you, Yaakov was 130 when they came down, right? He goes to Paro, and Paro asks, how old are you, and all that. Yimeshne megurai shloshim u'ma'at shana. 130. Yaakov dies at the age of 147. He's been down there for 17 years. The famine, according to one approach, stopped when Yaakov came down. It was in year 2, and it stopped. But even if you say that the famine continued for its full 7 years, there's been no famine for a dozen years. Why is Yosef still talking about feeding them? And why is Yosef afraid to tell Paro he wants to leave Egypt to go back to Israel in order to bury his father? Why doesn't he just go? He has to tell other people, please, if I have found favor in your eyes, go tell Paro that I swore to my father that I was going to bury him in Israel. So, like, why are you, what are you afraid of? But Chazoni's theory is that Yosef has come to believe that this is where he has to be. Hashem wants him to be close to Paro, and he's not willing to sacrifice that for anything. Applying that here, in terms of the general point, that you know, the Jews are there in Egypt and Yosef is still in the mode of feeding them and all of that. The why did they stay after the famine was over? Why didn't they go back to Israel right away? And the answer is life in Goshen was good. That's what it looks like. Life in Goshen was good. We've got the viceroy, he's our brother. Family is multiplying, things look great. And they stayed. And that's what the Jews are thinking post-slavery is going to be like. We'll go back to being like the family was. We lived in Canaan, now we live in Mitzrayim.
I understand that. I just wonder, like, what would be the impetus for slavery to end?
Hashem ending it. Hashem is saying, I remember you. I'm going to look out for you. I'm going to get rid of your suffering. And they say, great. And then Hashem says, and you're coming back with me to my land, and you're going to be my people. And they say, not great. That's what the Medrash is picking up on.
They want half of the speech.
Yeah. I mean, how much of this doesn't resonate with 20th, 21st century Judaism? The story writes itself. But that's approach number one. Is that they don't listen because the sales pitch is different. It demands more of them. The Ani Hashem is very central here. And all the answers that you gave, by the way, I still like. I'm just, the Medrash, I think, is picking up on that point. That's what I see. But approach number two says something else happened in between Moshe's first message and his second message, right? What else happened in between the first and second messages? I mean, you could see it on the sheet. I put it as the heading for the section. The work changed, right? You didn't even need to unmute to say it. I knew what you were saying. The work changed, meaning after the first message, Moshe came to Paro. He told Paro, Hashem wants the Jews to be able to go, right? The whole discussion, are we going for 3 days? Are we going? Paro says, nothing doing. And if anything, he makes the work worse. You're not getting straw now, right? And you have to meet the same quota. The most obvious difference between the two events is that in between them, Paro made things worse. The work becomes harder. And Moshe's mission to Paro seems to flop. And that's why they're not listening. Because the first time round, it was all optimism. But now they've had a harsh dose of Paro's reaction to that optimism, and they don't like it. You follow? That to me is the logical difference, and that's what most of the commentators pick up on, I think, in one way, one frame or another. They suggest that the people didn't listen, meaning they didn't even hear what Moshe was saying. They weren't giving Moshe hearing. The words themselves were not audible to them. Take a look at Rashi in source number 5. Rashi says, on Kotzer Ruach, Kol Mishu Meitzer, anyone who's in pain, Rucho Unishimaso Ketzara, his breath is short, his spirit is short. And there again, you can work in the word temper as well, as Miriam said before. Veino Yochel Laharech B'Nishimaso, he's very literal. You can't extend your breathing, is what he says. They're in pain. Ibn Ezra, in source number 6, Ki katzu arucham ba'orech hagalos. He doesn't emphasize the pain. He emphasizes the length of this period of slavery. Uba avodah kashash nischad shaleim, and the hard labor that had been renewed. They are impatient, right? Rashi emphasizes the physical effect of their pain. Ibn Ezra emphasizes their impatience at what they have to endure. And then you have Ramban. And Ramban says in number 7, Shalohitu ozen ledvarav, they did not incline an ear to his words, mikotzer ruach ka'adam shetikzer nafsho ba'amalo, like somebody whose spirit is short due to his struggle. They resist listening to Moshe because the struggle is too much. The effort is too much. And finally within this, Malbim in number 8, I thought was very strong. The Malbim says it's about resilience. He says, Ruach mitzayen haruach hapnimi. Ruach means the inner spirit. Avoda kasha, hard work, is physical. It's what the body is in. Ruach is what's inside. V'yesh erech ruach, and here we go towards the temper idea. There are those who have an extended spirit, a lengthy spirit. Hu sherucho hapnimi yachol la'atzor berig shosav. The inner spirit is able to control the emotions, v'lisbol yagon v'tzaru machavos, and to endure sorrow and to endure pain. V'hifuchah hu ketzar ruach. The opposite of that is somebody who is short-tempered, who is of short spirit. They can't manage it. So he says, kotzer ruach and avodah kasha go together. Mishu ketzar ruach ve'en lo avodah kasha. If a person has a short temper, but he doesn't have hard work to do, or mishiyesh avodah kasha erech ruach, or a person who has hard labor, but they have patience, yachol lahavligal, you go, no. So that person is able to get past their sorrow. Lahatos ozen l'nechama v'libisara tova. That person can incline an ear to consolation. That person is able to hear when they get good news. Avalheim hayalam avodah kasha, but they had the problem of hard work, and v'rucham hanicheya hayakatzar, their depressed spirit was short, me'akil v'lisbol, was too short to be able to endure and bear what was going on. That was the problem. Lachein lo nichnesu divrei Moshe be'oznehem, and that's why Moshe's words do not enter their ears. They're not even hearing what Moshe is saying. The kotzer ruach, short spirit, reflects an inability to listen in the first place to Moshe. In other words, Moshe—it's not about Moshe's message changing. Moshe could have been singing songs to them; it wouldn't have mattered. They're not hearing him. Things got worse for them. They're in pain. They are impatient. They are struggling. They don't have the resiliency to be able to deal with and overcome the suffering they're experiencing. So it's just not going to work. You follow? That's a second approach. I went a little quickly with each of the mafarshim there, but hopefully that's clear. And then the third. Yeah.
But it would seem the second time Moshe came to B'nai
Right. So I think...
I know the work, you're saying the work got harder and therefore...
No, I hear you, but they're not hearing Moshe's words. They're literally not hearing his words. That's the expression that various Mefarshim used here, right? The language of Ramban, the language of, I think it was Ibn Ezra, no, it was Ramban as I brought it, Shlohitu Ozen, and the words of Malbim are like that as well. They, like Moshe shows up, stands up and says, okay, Aharon is about to explain my words to you, because, you know, Aharon is acting as the Navi, and the people walk away. Moshe gives the speech to, you know, an empty audience. That's the idea. They're not even hearing.
It's interesting because it seems like it's a stark contrast. I'm thinking of, like, Har Sinai. They don't really have a choice. There's so much pressure there. Like, you have to accept this, and they just nasa v'nishma. And it's just interesting.
Right. I mean, that's more like the first approach, except you're not assuming they're worshiping Avodah Zarah. You're just saying it's too much.
But they did do the Paraduma.
The Egel?
They worshiped the golden calf.
The Egel, yeah. Right.
The Egel, sorry.
Yeah. No, that's true. I mean, Avodah Zarah resurfaces. The question is, whose Avodah Zarah is that?
There were some...
Your signal's going in and out. I don't know if it's my computer or yours.
Oh.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Is it mine? Can anybody else hear me? Okay, I don't know, because the bold people
it's,
are...
Your computer is fine.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. All right, so let me offer you the third approach, because in truth, what brought me to use this for a shear was actually the third idea. The third idea I thought was just fantastic. And Nechama, what you're saying actually goes a little bit towards this as well. This approach says that it's all, go back to what we said before, that the message changed. The message is too strong. It promised them too much, too fast. And this is an idea that comes from the students of Rashi in Machzor Vitri. Rashi's students wrote a whole bunch of svarim conveying what Rashi taught, what Rashi's minhagim were, what his piskei halacha were, and Machzor Vitri is one of those compilations. You see it quoted a lot, usually in commentaries on the Siddur. They'll quote Machzor Vitri. There's a separate sefer called Siddur Rashi. But take a look at number 9. It's talking here about the Shiva Dinachemta, right? What are the Shiva Dinachemta? Sorry? The Shiva Dinachemta. Nope. So it's the name for the 7 Haftarot of Consolation. The meaning, before Tisha B'Av, the practice is to have 3 Haftarot of punishment. They're called the Gimel de Puranuta. And then afterwards, the practice is to have 7 haftarot. They lead you up to Rosh Hashanah. That are the Shiva Dinachemta, 7 haftarot of consolation. At least that was the practice until this year. This year, God willing, there will be no need. But the Machzor Vitri is addressing a question. Why do I need to have 7 haftarot of consolation? You had 3 of punishment. Why do I need 7 messages of consolation after Tisha B'Av? So the Machzor Vitri says number 9. Kederach ha-menachemim lenachem me'at me'at. It's like the way of those who offer comfort, where you offer it little by little. Sha'omer l'necharav nechama, if you say to somebody who is in ruins, it's over, don't worry, you're consoled. If you say that, nechama yoser midai, if you say too much consolation, domek misha omer lemachzer al apsachim lemacharat hamelech, it's like telling somebody who is begging door to door, tomorrow you're going to be the king. She'eino mamin, he's not going to believe you. You tell somebody who is begging door to door, tomorrow you're going to be a millionaire, he thinks you're making fun of him. you tell somebody who has suffered a devastating loss, you offer them all the consolation, and it's going to be good and all that, the person's not going to accept it. The person can't accept it. And Ma'aser Vit, he quotes our pasuk, Kamo she'nemar v'lo shama'u el Moshe, mikotzer ruach me'avodah kasha. They didn't listen to Moshe. They weren't ready for it. Their spirit was short. They were unable to dream. They were unable to envision a world in which they'd be out of Mitzrayim, back in Eretz Yisrael, a nation of Hashem. It wasn't something that they could possibly accept. This is a point that Tosfos also makes in source number 10. He talks about an interesting quirk in the Haftarot of those seven weeks. Those Haftarot come from Sefer Yeshaya. But we go out of order in that first we have the Haftarah of Aniyas Soara, and then Roni Akara. Depends a little bit on when Rosh Chodesh falls out. If Rosh Chodesh is Shabbos, then things end up being done differently. But Aniyas Soara is actually the end of Yeshaya chapter 54. Whereas Roni Akara is the beginning of Yeshaya Perek Mendalad. We flip the halves. Right? It actually happened, I think, this past year, that Rosh Chodesh Av was Shabbos, and the result of that was that in many shuls, they didn't do the Haftorah for the Shiva Din Achemta, they did Haftorah for Shabbos Rosh Chodesh, and then they made up for it by doing these two back-to-back in a later week. But that's a side note. The point is that we flip the halves of Yeshaya Nun Dalid. Why, says Tosfos? Because the first half of that perek offers very strong comfort. Rani Akara predicts the rebirth of the Jewish people. Aniyas Soara, on the other hand, the second half, is more comfort to those who have been suffering. It's lower key. And Tosfos makes the point that you give nechama, you give consolation in ascending steps, not just all at once. You have to build up. You can't just throw it out there. Ma'aser Vitri has a discussion of how each Haftorah adds. Maybe at some point we'll come back to that for a shiur. But the point, and what I'm trying to express here, is not so much about the Haftorot as what he's saying about what happened for the Jews in Mitzrayim. This message was too strong. It was too much, too fast. They're not ready to hear it. You follow? So we have our three approaches now. Approach number one is Moshe's sales pitch changed. He's giving them this whole thing about becoming Hashem's nation. They're going to come live in Hashem's land. And they didn't buy into that. They want to stay in Egypt and worship Avodah Zarah, the Mechilta's approach. The second approach is they're suffering more than they were before. So now they're not ready to, listen. They're suffering too much. And that's why they don't listen. They don't even hear his words. Or the third approach, that they're not ready to dream this way. Kotzer Ruach, they're not on board because it's too remote from their current reality. And I think that this reflects, I think, important ideas in terms of parenting. Not so much on approach number one, but on approaches two and three. Approach number one maybe also has lessons for parenting. But, this is something which, if we were really doing this as a full hour-long shiur, maybe I would bring some psychology texts also, because I think it's interesting to discuss this in that context. But it's really important when we want to inspire our kids, right? How many times, I don't know if you heard this growing up, I certainly heard it, I know my friends heard it, from parents who would say, you can be anything, right? If you put your mind to it, you can be anything. You can do this, you can do that. Whatever you want to do, you'll be able to do it. Essentially, it's this speech that Moshe is giving them, right? You're going to be Hashem's nation, you're going to come to the land, it's going to be wonderful. It's important to keep in mind three points. Number one, you have to make sure that the children are ready to hear. If you talk to them about this when they're under stress, right, whether stress from academics or social pressure or personal anxiety, whatever it is, it's like approach number two. They're not going to absorb the most well-meaning words of praise and empowerment. You're not even getting in the door. You know, it's wrong time. That's number one. Number two is that we have to be realistic. If you get, this is like the approach of in the Machzor Vitri. You have to be realistic. If we're going to tell our children, you can get an A, when they've never gotten above a B plus, maybe a B plus, fine, they can make that jump. Never gotten above a B minus, right? And now you're going to tell them, you can get an A. It could be a case of what the Machzor Vitri is talking about. You're offering nechama yoser midai. You're offering too much consolation to the nechrab, to the one who's in ruins. You have to be appropriate in the encouragement. If anything, you run the risk otherwise that they think their parents have unrealistic expectations for them, and that adds a whole new layer of problems. Don't tell me I can be anything, I can accomplish anything. I know I can't. And third, the point that Machzor Vitri makes about the seven haftarot, it's so important that we be consistent. Machzor Vitri doesn't just say, so don't promise the world. Don't read haftarah number 7 on week 1. 7 moderate, spaced out messages will be more acceptable than a single energetic pep talk. There's this image, in sports, certainly, the coach gets in there and gives this very dramatic talk in the locker room, and the team is energized, and they come out ready to whatever it is, depending on which sport it is. But the truth of the matter is that the coach is only going to succeed in that pep talk if the team has heard it from him before. If he's adding and building onto something that the team already knew, and maybe he's simply increasing it, ramping it up, but it's a consistent message over time. You follow? I feel like, when you look at approach number one, there's a blame of the Jews, right? It's, they were into Avodah Zarah, therefore they weren't ready to listen when Moshe said, actually, you're going to become Hashem's nation. They weren't ready to listen when Moshe said, you're going to be going to Eretz Yisrael. But the second and third approaches, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Ramban, Malbim, and Machzor Vitri, they don't blame the Jews for failing to listen, right? It's that the message was too strong, too sudden, too out of sync with their experience. The idea has to be to learn from what we're seeing here and to more thoughtfully and appropriately inspire the kids to dream and then to achieve. Valo? I see a lot of kids in the background. I don't know if any of them were able to hear if everyone's on headphones. Thoughts?
I have a question.
Yeah, please.
Okay, I agree with the, I definitely agree that you have to do it slowly to increase whatever you're going to say and not like just come right out at you with a message in a very, astronomical way. However, Hashem sent that message like that. It's coming from Hashem, so Hashem knows.
Right. That's a classic problem. And it's, it bothers me also. And it bothers me throughout Tanakh.
I mean, we all have Bechira. Like, the whole nation had Bechira.
Yeah.
Right? But that was, like, Hashem sent Moshe with that message. He knew what the reaction was going to be. So was it the message that you're saying right now, so we should take it for our kids? So then what was that? And then you said Machzor Vitri said to do it slowly.
Right.
In increments.
So, right. So why didn't Hashem do that?
It like that?
Yeah, no, I was really bothered by that also. And if I didn't have all these Mefarshim pinning the blame on the message, Machzor Vitri, pinning it on the message itself, the other Mefarshim on the situation the Jews were in, I wouldn't be able to say this myself. But I think that the answer could well be, yes, they have Bechira, and Hashem is putting this message in front of them so that they will have that opportunity, which they choose to use or not. Another approach could be to say that this message has to be in the Torah regardless for future generations. And so Hashem puts it in at this point knowing that they're not going to be able to, but that later generations are going to benefit from the Arba Lashonot, from these four expressions of Geula, Votzesi, Vitzalti, Vigo'alti, like that's going to mean something to them. Another possibility is, and this is, I don't know, something that I think requires some thought, but maybe even though the message is not one they're ready to hear right now, maybe somehow it will stick down the road. Maybe it will still have value down the line. I recognize the problem with that within the views that say that they didn't even hear, right? If they didn't even hear it, how is it going to come back later on? Unless the answer is that Aharon keeps it in his back pocket and, you know, brings it out later and tries again.
Well, you see it also, I guess, by Kriyas Yamsuf too, right? Because, you know, if it's not Nachshon Ben Aminadab, it just jumps into the, like, to the Yamsuf, and no one would have imagined that Hashem would have been there to really save him, but he kept that emunah.
Right.
And I guess maybe it applies till today, you know, that we know the Mashiach's coming, and Hashem could do a Keharef Ayin at any minute, but we really don't feel it, like, how could it be? But knowing, looking back to the original message, maybe it's like you recognize Hashem could do anything. If he says something, he could do anything at any time, Keharef Ayin.
Right.
So maybe that's, like you're saying, that's the message even for today.
Could be. I hear you, but yeah, this is a problem throughout Tanakh, right? In the end of Shoftim, we read multiple times. It says, "Ein Melech b'Yisrael." There was no king. Isha Yishar Ben Avyaset. People just did whatever they wanted to do, and the implication is, once there's a king, everything's going to be great. And then we get kings, and it's not great. Yeah, so I don't understand. Did Hashem put Shaul in place expecting him not to succeed? Like, well, you know, and so on as you go down the line. This is, I think, a question overall. I think it's a good question.
I just want to, emphasize that last thing with the last point that you made. That very often a message that seems not ideal in the moment, you can't look at it in the moment. You have to look at it, how it has an effect on a child in the future. And, you know, like, there is always this imagery between, you know, Hashem is like our father, right? And we are his children. And I'm sure that everyone has so many examples of things that your parents told you when you were a kid, when you were, you know, at an age when, you know, like, you're meant to be defiant, when you're a teenager, when you're a toddler. Like, that's part of being a child. And like, if you're making this comparison, you know, between children and Bnei Yisrael, like, that's the way that they behave. But it doesn't mean that the message doesn't have an impact, and I'm sure we can all, like, at the end of the day, you raise your children the way your parents raised you, even if in that moment you were struggling so much and telling your parents, you don't know, you don't understand, you don't know what I'm dealing with, you're wrong, I'm different. It's such a natural thing, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't have an impact. And very often a child is not at a stage where they're willing to admit that the parent is right, or they don't recognize the parent is right until the next week or the next month. But you have to, the message has to be there to come back to at a later date, because that's the way that the parent-child relationship works.
Mm-hmm. Right. No, and I definitely hear it. Again, you know, we don't know what happens in general with Moshe's speeches. Are these really just told once, or are they something that, you know, Aaron is reviewing with them later on? But you're right, even saying it once, you know, it doesn't mean it's done. It could well mean that they absorb it and later on come back to it. Could be. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you. I have to run. A child having a tantrum.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Have a good Shabbos, everyone.
Encouraging.
Thank you so much. Everyone.